as the only source of truth that tells us how we can have a right relationship with you. And the other statement, Father, is Jesus' promise after his death and resurrection that he would send his Spirit upon us and that he would guide us into all truth. And so, Father, as we sit before your truth, we ask that your Spirit would guide us to a proper understanding of it, and that you would delight to move us not just to know it in our heads, but to feel it in our hearts and to practice it in our lives. Do this for your glory and the growth and the edification of your church. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are halfway through John chapter 6. And I know I'm going slowly, but there is a lot here and we want to be clear. And we actually come now to the seminal central paragraph in this chapter. Everything that has happened up to this point has been building to Jesus' declaration here in verse 35 that I am the bread of life. And everything we're going to see after today is the fallout from Jesus' declaration that I am the bread of life, as the crowd begins to grumble and Jesus then begins to respond to their responses to this truth and then ultimately to interact with his disciples way unbelieving. And so it's very important for us to understand what is going on in this paragraph of Scripture. So far, just by way of quick review, we've seen the people in this chapter willing to make Jesus their king. They saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and they're prepared to make him king. But what they're wanting from him is political liberation and financial stability, financial gain. They want bread without having to work for it. And Jesus tells them that they are working for temporary gratification when what they should be seeking is eternal salvation. But they miss the point and they latch on to that statement of his that they should be working for bread that endures to eternal life and think that there is a work that they can do to merit, to earn the blessing of God. And so they ask, what is this work that God requires? And Jesus replies, the work that my Father requires is that you believe in me, the one he has sent to be the Savior of the world. But they don't believe Jesus is the Savior. We talked about this last week. They don't believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so they demand that he give them bread every single day to prove that he is who he claims to be. And rather than meeting their demand, Jesus offers them a better bread. The bread of himself. The bread who came down from heaven and gives life to the world. But the crowd is still stuck on physical bread. And so thinking that Jesus is offering them a better bread, but a physical bread, they say, Lord, or not Lord, they say, sir. No, they're not recognizing him as Lord. They're being respectful. Sir, give us this bread always. And that brings us to this great statement here in verse 35, where Jesus declares that he is the bread of life. And then he identifies for us why the crowd can't figure out what it is he's talking about. Before, thirdly, he explains the Father has sent him to accomplish the salvation of his people. And in this paragraph, and the reason we're going to go slow this week through some of this, is because Jesus introduces us in this text to the sovereignty of God in salvation. And brothers and sisters, if we want to worship God correctly, if we want to worship God and experience the satisfaction in Jesus that Jesus keeps offering and promising in this text, we're going to want to understand the truths that Jesus is laying out for us today. Now, I know that some of the stuff we're going to talk about this morning remains divisive within those who are truly followers of Jesus Christ, that not everyone's going to agree with my interpretation of Scripture this morning. And so with that, I would encourage you to listen carefully, to write down the Scripture references and to look them up later that we're going to talk about today. These truths can be divisive. That's why most people walked away from Jesus before John 6 is over. They remain an irritation for some today. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson observes that no truth about God is more likely to evoke either humility or rebellion as his sovereignty. And so I humbly ask you, listen carefully, and that you go home and you search the scriptures for yourself. I want you to believe what the scriptures say, not what I say. So, but just hang in there and please wait to pass the judgment until we're done. Okay? And these are foundational truths. And so I'm going to drill down a little bit deeper this week. It's going to be a hair more academic than average, folks. I'm sorry for that. Hang in there, I promise. And I'll try and do this in a timely fashion. But let's hang on to this, because next week we're going to see all the truths we talked about playing out as we continue on in this text. Okay, so that's my introduction. Let's dive in. The people understand that Jesus offered them better bread than Israel ate in the wilderness, right? And they understand that that is coming from heaven. What they don't yet understand is that Jesus is that bread. So Jesus is going to take all the barriers out of the way here in verse 35 and say, okay, let me be as plain as I can with you. I am the bread of life. This is the first of seven I am statements that Jesus is going to make in John's gospel. And each of them, just like the seven signs in John's gospel, tell us something important about Jesus as Savior. And so the people have asked there, verse 34, give us this bread always. And in response to this request, Jesus calls them to believe in him. He says, I am the bread of life. And this statement, it has both a content that's got to be believed, well, and then responded to. So there's a content that they must respond to. And the content of this gospel, simple gospel plea, gospel invitation, is Jesus' assertion that I am the bread of life. The challenge of preaching consecutively through Scripture, it's important, but it's also important for you to remember some of the stuff as we go. So if you can think back like a month ago, I know I'm asking a lot. When we first started John 6, in verse 4, it reminds us that the Passover feast was at hand. So all this is taking place when Israel is thinking about the Passover meal. Why is that important? When we think about what was the Passover? It's a feast that God instituted on the night before he led Israel out of slavery in Egypt into freedom as a sovereign nation, to be his special people living in the land. And on that night, God killed the firstborn of every house in Egypt. And there was no distinction. Whether it was Egypt, Egyptians, or Jews, your firstborn was due to be killed unless you sacrificed a lamb and smeared its blood on the doorposts of your house. And then when the angel of death came, if there was blood on your house, didn't matter if you were Jewish or Egyptian, if there was blood on your house, then the angel of death passed over. If it wasn't on your house, didn't matter if you were Jew or Egyptian, the angel of death visited your home, and the firstborn of your children and your livestock were taken as a demonstration of God's wrath on Egypt, because Israel did sacrifice the lamb. But inside the homes where the lamb had been sacrificed and the blood smeared on the doorpost, people had a feast. And the feast was the lamb whose blood was on the doorpost. The sacrifice became the food of their salvation. And Jesus' statement that he is the bread of life ties to this picture so beautifully. He is the means of salvation for all who believe. He is the one who came from heaven to give life to the world. But how does he accomplish this for us? By being our sacrificial lamb on the cross of Calvary. And so in the same way the blood of the lamb caused God to pass over the houses of Israel and Egypt, the blood of Jesus causes God to pardon our sin and to grant us eternal life. So Jesus says, I am the food of your salvation. I am the one who came from heaven to give you eternal life. So that's the content. But Jesus calls them to respond to this truth through belief. And take a look there. I want you to see this. It says there, middle of verse 35, whoever comes and whoever believes. Note that word, whoever. It's an unlimited word. Whoever comes, whoever believes, will be saved. There has never been a time since the moment Adam and Eve fell into sin and brought the curse of sin upon us all, there's never been a time where God has rejected a repentant sinner. Jesus is an exclusive Savior in that he is the only one who can save. He is not an exclusive Savior in terms of who it is that he saves. Whoever comes to the gate of salvation will be received. Whoever comes, whoever believes, they are saved. And Jesus presents this response in these two terms, that of coming, first of all, and that reminds us of the truth, and I'm not going to rehearse it all here. We talked about this extensively last week. If you weren't here, listen to it online. It's on our website. But the fact that Jesus invites him to come is a reminder that salvation isn't the result of mere mental assent to truth. Rather, it is active apprehension of the gospel message. It's, as we talked about last week, putting the parachute on and jumping from the plane. But lest we think salvation is the result of our works, Jesus then clarifies or qualifies coming as believing. So to come to Jesus is no more work than the working that we talked about last week. In fact, as I was thinking about this week, how do you define coming and believing together? And honestly, what came to my mind is the two other biblical terms of repentance and faith. Made it pretty clear in John's, as we've gone to John's gospel, believing is the verbal form of faith in your Bible. And so if you're believing, then you have faith. Right? Those two things are the same. But coming and repentance, they work together too. Right? Before we are saved, before salvation, we're following the world, which means we are fleeing from God. We're going away from God in pursuit of our sins. But salvation causes us to turn away from the world and to come to Christ for salvation. And so the coming is the positive aspect of our repentance as we leave the world and we come to Christ by faith. Believing his blood cleanses us from sin and his righteousness makes us acceptable to God. So Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Come to me. Believe in me. Whoever comes to me, the text says, shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's not talking physical hunger. He's not talking physical thirst. He's talking about spiritual hunger. He's talking about spiritual thirst. And Jesus is reminding us of the truths that I have been drawing out as we've been walking through John 6 over and over and over again, that he is the life-giving rain on our sin-barren souls, that he is the bread to the spiritually famished, that he brings life and meaning to all who long to be restored to God. Jesus is the solution. And so, in the words borrowed from Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is the God who saves. He is the God who redeems. And so we turn from our sin to God, knowing that through Christ, he saves all those who come. That's verse 35. But in verse 36, we meet the sad reality that most people do not believe. That's how it is with Jesus' listeners. Despite all they have seen, despite all they have experienced, they do not believe. Jesus says, you see me. You like my miracles. You keep coming back and you love the free bread. But you do not believe. The sin has so hardened their hearts that no matter what Jesus says or does, they are going to reject him. These are the people described for us back in John 3 when we were in that chapter, verses 19 and 20. These are the people who loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. And so as the light of God expressed in Christ breaks upon their sinful souls, they go scurrying like a bunch of cockroaches when the light goes on in the kitchen for the darkness of their sin. And the crowd is attracted by the outward miracles of Jesus, but they are repulsed by his message. Why? Because it sheds light on their sinfulness. They think they can work their way to God by their behavior. And Jesus is saying, you can't. You need me. Well, we don't want that. We prefer our sin. And this is a sad commentary on the hearts of men all throughout history. Most people reject the gospel. And that's heartbreaking for those of us who believe, because we know what the result is when you reject the grace of God. It's why we should proclaim the gospel with earnestness, consistently and constantly, because we know the results for all those who reject the gracious offer of salvation. But the reality remains that most people reject. One of the most mind-boggling things that, at least for me, that I have seen in John's gospel has been the paralytic back in John chapter 5. Remember him? And Jesus heals him as an act of his grace, as a demonstration of his power. It's the third sign in this gospel. And what's the guy do? He turns around and betrays Jesus to his enemies. He turns on him. Rather than coming to Christ for salvation, he turns him over to his enemies to persecute him. Why? How could he be so hard-hearted? Because sin blinded his eyes to the gospel. And brothers and sisters, his plight is not unique to him. His plight is our plight. We are all born in sin, completely enslaved to its power and unable to do anything about it. Listen to the words of God from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following. It says, "We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." How did that text start? We've charged that both Jews and Greeks, that's everybody, both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And let me describe what that looks like. There's none righteous. There's none who even seeks for God. Consider again from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. "For those who live according to the flesh," that's those who are not saved. "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit," so those who have been saved by the blood of Christ, "they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And listen to this. "For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can not." Listen to this. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." If you are here this morning and your hope is not fixed on Christ and Christ alone, there is nothing you can do that will please God. There is nothing you can do to earn his favor. Your life is not a balanced scale, that if the good outweighs the bad at the end of your life, you will get into heaven. One act of sin condemns you to hell for all of eternity, and there's nothing of any kind you can do about it. You are condemned. But here in our text, Jesus offers salvation to all and says, whoever comes, whoever believes, you will be saved. And yet, as we're seeing illustrated in the lives of the Jews here in John chapter 6, that man is so hardened by their sin that they will never believe. Now we've got a problem. Jesus will save anyone who comes, but nobody's going to come. Why? Because we are slaves to sin. And so the crowd happily receives food and healing from Jesus, yet remain blind to his message. This is the conundrum described for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It says this: "The God of this world," that's Satan, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Add that to what we've learned from John 3, right? All of us are fleeing the light of the gospel for the darkness of our sin, and to make sure we stay good and lost, Satan comes along and blinds our eyes to the light of the gospel so we can't see it. What's the point? Our spiritual blindness makes us both incapable and unwilling to believe. And men and women, I've spent some extra time on this because we need this in the front of our heads if we're going to understand what Jesus says next. All too often, brothers and sisters, we are like the Jews who think that there is something that God requires for us to do that we have the capacity to do. But the Bible says we lack both the desire and the ability to leave sin. There's nothing we can do about it. Nothing. If God were to leave the choice to us, none would be saved. But praise God, He doesn't leave the choice to us. God intervenes, which is where He goes next. He takes divine initiative. And I love this. People are rejecting Jesus. And where does He go with it? He's not discouraged. He's hopeful. Look at verse 37. All He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so in the midst of the mass rejection that all people have of God, Jesus says, I'm not too stressed about this because all the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. Three observations on this verse. First, this verse tells us that God has given a people to Jesus. God has given a people to Jesus. God did not send Jesus to be a potential savior to people who quite frankly preferred their sin. The Bible is clear that God has chosen a people for salvation. He has chosen to save a people. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to start around verse 4. I think it's verse 4. It's either verse 3 or 4. I didn't write it down. Ephesians 1. It says, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Do you see what that text says? Before the foundation of the world, before God spoke the first atom of the universe into existence, He chose His people for salvation. He chose us, predestined us for adoption. These verses tell us that God, motivated by love, chose and predestined us for adoption according to the purpose of His will for the praise of His glorious grace. What is missing there? First or second person pronouns. God's done it. He chose, He predestined, He called, He adopted, He saves. For the praise of His glorious grace. Consider another text of Scripture. Listen to the order in which God works here. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, talking about God, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What is the order of that text? Did you hear it? God foreknows. Predestines, calls, justifies, glorifies. So when it comes to salvation, what am I saying? Why am I going here? I'm not saying we are passive. What I am saying is that if we are to be saved, God must move first. He's got to move. And if He doesn't, we aren't saved. Left to our own will, none will come to Jesus. But God in His sovereign goodness, to the praise of His glorious grace, determined that He would save a people. And He has given those people, the text says, to His Son. And who are those people? They're the Son's bride. God has given a people to be the bride of the Son. And He's given us to the Son. So God has given a people to the Son. That's the first thing we learn. Secondly, we learn that all those that the Father has given, so that body of people chosen before the foundation of the world, all those people will come. All right, that's what the text says. All that the Father has given me will come to me. Theologians call this the effectual call. We're to call all men to salvation. Why are some saved and some not? Because God has placed an effectual call in some. Don't worry about the terminology. What is happening here is that God works in such a way to ensure that those he has chosen for the Son will come to the Son for life. Now, this is where people start getting a little wonky with it, so listen carefully. How does he do this? We want to think about this very carefully. How does God ensure that the people he has chosen come to a saving knowledge of him? Well, for part of the answer, look at over at verse 44. We'll touch on this verse next week. Just to be clear, verse 41, 42, the people are upset with Jesus. They don't like what he's got to say, and they start to grumble and say, we don't believe in this guy. Jesus, verse 43, says, do not grumble among yourselves. Why? Because, verse 41, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. What verse 44 says, it repeats the same truth as verse 37. Verse 37 says it in the positive light. Verse 44 says it in the negative light. Not negative in a bad way, but it's a negative statement. Right? So verse 37, the promise is that all the Father gives will come. And the verse 44 says the opposite, says the same thing, but in the opposite state. No one will come unless the Father who sent me draws him. And it's that word draw that I'd like for you to direct your attention towards as we think about how does God do this? God must draw people to Christ if they are to come. What does that look like? Well, lest we think that God is an underhanded manipulator in the form of a fallen creature, we do not want to think that. Let's consider carefully. How does he draw? The best way I can illustrate this, men and women, is to describe God as a husband or as a man who has set his eyes on a certain woman whom he is going to marry. And he's determined, I'm going to marry that woman. Now, he's got a few options of how he's going to do this. He could just kidnap her and force her to marry him. Grand idea, right? No, God does not work like that. He doesn't walk up to her coldly and callously and say, hey, how about we get married? No, having set his affections on her, having made this his goal, what does he do? He pursues her. He woos her like a lover. He pursues her by going to where she is. He works himself into the activities of her life and wins her affections by his actions. And then when the time is right, he presents his proposal to marriage. And marriage is no longer his desire alone because he's won over her heart by his actions. She genuinely wants the marriage. She genuinely, in our illustration, wants salvation now, but she wants it because God has made it so by setting his affections on her or on us. I read it earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, right? That text where the God of this age has blinded our eyes to the light of the gospel. That text goes on to describe how God overcomes that blindness and how he draws people to salvation. He doesn't bring us kicking and screaming against our will. No, that text says in verse 6 that he removes the blinders and that, and quoting it, says he shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God moves in such a way to rip away the blinders and to show into our hearts the light of the gospel so that we can see and can believe in the beauty of the salvation offered to us in Christ. I love the imagery. I love to place that imagery into the imagery of John 3. I even like to do this in the first person singular for me. As I think about this, as I was fleeing the light of God because for the darkness of my sin, because that's what I wanted. I preferred my sin to the glory of God. God in his goodness reached out his hand and lovingly pulled me to himself and said, hey, come here. I've got something I want you to see. And he pulls back the blinders of our sin. And for the first time in our lives, we see the sinfulness of our sin and the beauty of the gospel offered in Jesus Christ. God is so powerful that he can change our wills without violating our wills. And he does this, let me remind you, for the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, so the Father has given a people to the Son. Therefore, all those people come to the Son for life. That's what we've seen so far, verse 37. Finally, this verse tells us the Son will keep everyone who comes. It sounds a little bit like a universal call that whoever comes will be saved, which is true. We've already talked about that, but that's not what this is driving at, right? God has given a people to the Son. Those people will come to the Son. Therefore, the Son will certainly save those who come. That's what's going on here. Whoever comes will not be cast out. We can rest, men and women, that our salvation is secure in the sovereign and powerful hand of a God who has decided to save us. He will hold his people fast. He will preserve them until he brings them to his eternal reward. And we'll talk about the resurrection next week. So come back. You know, a lot of Christians struggle with eternal security, right? Knowing for certain that they're saved. It's a common thing. Most Christians of any maturity will say there's a season of life where they wrestle with this. And why? Why do we wrestle with this? Well, we fear because either we think God might remove our salvation because of a sin we've committed, or if we come to a biblical understanding that he doesn't do that, then we might then fear, well, because I'm continuing to struggle with sin, maybe I was never truly saved. But these fears are rooted in wrong thinking that goes back to thinking we have a part to play in our salvation, that there's a work that God requires that we have failed to do. But this verse tells us that all who come to Christ will be kept by Christ for the resurrection of the dead. And so he never rejects anyone who comes. Rather, since they have come at the beck and call of God, he saves and he keeps them. And so I rest, not in my own striving, not in my own worth, but I rest in the sovereign God who has promised to save me and who has promised to keep me for the final day of my salvation. Three truths. Three truths. Jesus calls all men to believe. And don't miss that. Verse 64. After Jesus is done and everybody's abandoned him, verse 64, Jesus says, it says that Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. So, Jesus knew as he was offering the gospel to everyone who would accept and who would reject. He still offered it to everyone. Let that be a lesson to you. Who cares who the elect are? Publish the gospel abroad. That's how God brings people to himself. Don't worry about that. Jesus didn't, and he knew. So call all men to believe. Sorry, different sermon for a different day. Call all men to believe. And yet, he also lives with the reality that when mankind is left to themselves, they will always reject the gracious offer of the gospel because they prefer their sin. Every time, 100% rate. Therefore, God, to the praise of his glorious grace, intervenes to save a people for himself. I know I'm going long. I'm not done yet. Let me spend a few minutes saying, so what? Nice theory, Pastor Tyler. We aren't going to seminary. What does this have to do with me as I walk out here to be salt and light in the community in the coming week? What does this truth have to do with me? Well, first of all, if you're here this morning and you do not have a relationship with God through Christ, I issue the same plea to you today that Jesus issued to his listeners. Whoever comes and whoever believes will be saved. He died to make salvation a reality in people's lives. And if you are outside of the gospel, he is the bread of life. And he will save whoever comes. So come. He has yet to reject a repentant sinner. So repent of your sin and come and find that he is the bread of life. That he is water for your weary soul. If you are feeling conviction of sin and you are desiring a restored relationship with God, I got news for you. That's God wooing you. That is God calling you. Do not turn a deaf ear to the movement of his Spirit in your life. Today is the day of salvation. And the promise is as true today as it was when Jesus gave it. Whoever comes will be saved. And so taste and see that the Lord is good. But I also know that most of you came here today because you are Christians and you profess faith in Christ, and you have no clue how thankful I am for that and for the body of believers here. We learn from the lips of Jesus, and I know, because I know you, that some of the stuff I've said today probably wasn't easy for all of you to swallow. And I have labored long, brothers and sisters, on these points for that reason. To be clear, for you to understand that what I'm saying is rooted in the text of Scripture, to try and avoid offense. But the Bible is clear. I don't know how else to put this. The Bible is clear. If God doesn't intervene, none would be saved. God's got to remove the blinders. I hope I was also clear, though, he does that without violating our wills. I began, though, by quoting Sinclair Ferguson and his statement that no truth about God is more likely to evoke either humility or rebellion than his sovereignty, and that's true. We're going to see it next week in the text, and we see it today in life with people. And people say salvation has got to be man's choice, that what God has done is made salvation possible for everyone and then leaves the choice up to either accept or reject to the free will of man. But like the Jews, to say that is to think that there's a work or something we can do that will make ourselves pleasing to God. But men and women, before we sinned, that was true. Before Adam and Eve fell into sin, they were free to choose what was right. And they were free to choose what was wrong. But when Adam sinned, our will was corrupted and that freedom was lost. And we became, according to the Scripture, slaves to sin and unable to please God. And so I say over and over again, if God leaves the choice exclusively 100% to us, none would be saved. Romans 3, none seek God. Romans 8, no one is capable of pleasing God. And I could go on and on all day from cover to cover in the Bible to describe man's sinfulness in that way. God must remove the blinders and woo us to the gospel. And people look at me and say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair for God to choose one and to pass over another. All of God have an equal shot at being saved, or else God is not good. I remember in seminary having someone look at me and say, if that's the type of God he is, I don't want his salvation. This sense of fairness, though, men and women, is rooted in wrong thinking about ourselves. It's rooted in thinking I am inherently valuable, therefore God is obligated to save me, or that God is bound to save me. But what the Bible makes clear is that none of us deserve heaven, all of us deserve hell. There's nothing infinitely worthy in ourselves that would force God to save us. No, rather, all of us were actively and vigorously pursuing hell. And God intervened by his grace and plucked our feet from the path of destruction and set our feet upon the rock. And I raise these objections because, men and women, I've heard them, I've dealt with them, and they're not new. They're not new. The Bible answers these two objections, that it's ultimately man's choice and that it's not fair. In fact, turn with me, Romans chapter 9. We'll do this quickly. Romans chapter 9. I'll attempt to do it quickly. Romans chapter 9. I knew I was going to go long today. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 14 through 24, but as you turn there, we're parachuting into the middle of a text here. Let me be clear what Paul is teaching about. He's teaching about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And he's just given us an illustration from Isaac and Esau and how God, before they were born, chose Jacob. I said Isaac and Esau. Sorry. God chose Jacob and not Esau. Why? Verse 11, though they were not born and had done nothing either good or bad, listen to what the word of God says, in order that God's purposes of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Rebecca, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. What Paul is doing for us here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is pointing to Jacob and Esau and saying, God chose one, not the other, for his redeeming, saving purposes. And then you see that play out in their life. And one walks with God and one rejects God. That's not fair. Okay, listen to the word of God. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's not fair, God. By no means. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. These are hard truths, but this is the word of God. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction? Why? In order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And I could keep going into the chapter. There's more there, but I need to stop there. Why have I taken this there? Because if you are upset today with what I'm saying, I want to issue a careful caution to you. Be careful not to accuse God. To teach that God is sovereign is to teach that God gets to be God, not us. That's what the fall was about. Eve, eat the fruit, you can be like God. Okay. Let God be God. Are these truths contrary to the flesh? Absolutely. That's why people chafe at them. That's why one of the responses to the sovereignty of God is rebellion. They're also hard to understand. I get that. And if you're sitting here this morning saying, Pastor Tyler, you've just turned on the fire hose and I haven't been able to consume this all, that's okay. That's okay. If you can't work out in your head fully how God can be sovereign and man's responsible, that's okay too. What's not okay is to refuse his sovereignty and salvation, because that requires that we change the character of God. So, church family, I've been here for 5 years now, and I have avoided the terminology of Calvinism like the plague for 5 years. And there's a reason for that, a couple of reasons for that. One, I never want to give the impression that I'm following a man, ever. I don't follow a man. I try to follow God's word. The other reason is I am fully aware of what happened 35-ish years ago in the life of this church. And I have no desire, and if you're sitting here thinking, I don't know what you're talking about, that's okay. Ask someone that's been around here a long time. I have no desire to reopen that controversy at all. But what I am suggesting to you this morning, and what we're hearing from the lips of Jesus, is that what is commonly called Calvinism, better title being the doctrines of grace, it is the biblical gospel. Now you sit there and tell me, now hang on, Pastor Tyler, you've got to maintain a balance, right? Maintain that balance. Don't put too much emphasis on God's sovereignty. You've got to leave room for the free will of man. People have got to have the right to choose. I answer Romans 9. Nor, men and women, is it pious to pretend that, you know, well, these two things, they're in opposition to each other. We just can't figure it out. So I'm biblical, Pastor Tyler. I'm just going to follow what the Bible says. That's not pious. Because men and women, we can understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility by opening our Bibles and reading. the balance is a proper understanding of the doctrines of grace. And I get it. There has been infinite amount of damage done under the banner of Calvinism. And few things are more hindering to the gospel than hyper-Calvinism. It is damning. And it has a fatalistic approach to the gospel that warps the gospel in this direction over here. And I am not promoting that in the slightest. It points people away from heaven, not towards it. I get that. But there's also an imbalance on this side that teaches that man is ultimately free and the choice is finally and ultimately theirs and not God's. It's purported in the system of Arminianism. And I would submit to you that this warps the gospel in this direction. And there are people genuinely saved in both of those camps, let me be clear, whose hope is fixed on Christ. They just misunderstand the role of God and man in the process. Why then, if these people are both saved, am I going so long here? Because we want to consider these truths carefully. Why? Because we don't want to be those who are just saved. We want to be those who worship God for who he truly is and what he has actually done. And I don't know about you, but I never want to claim a drop of anything that belongs to God's glory alone for myself. Because there's another response, the biblical response, the right response that these truths are supposed to produce in us. And it ain't arrogance. It's humility. God does these things to the praise of his glorious grace. I love that phrase from Ephesians 1. He does these things to the praise of his glorious grace. God saves in this way. Why? Because one, it's the only way he can save. And two, so that the redeemed will look back and say, look at what our God has done. It's all of his grace, and we fall on our faces before him, and we worship him because it's all of him and none of us. When we were enemies, in open rebellion to God, and actively pursuing the lusts of our flesh, he apprehended us by his grace, showed us the sinfulness of our sin, and flooded our hearts with the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. And that is how we are saved. And we respond to this. Why? We are exhorted to love God. Love him. Why? Because he set his love on you before the foundation of the world. Picture the way of salvation like this. It is a gate, right? Jesus says, I'm the gate, I'm the way, I'm the truth, right? That picture. And on the front of that gate, it says, whoever will come may come. And whoever comes and walks through that gate and takes a couple steps down the path and turns around and looks back at the gate, it says on the other side, chosen before the foundation of the world. We are loved, we are saved by the love of God. And we love him because he first loved us. We serve him because he saved us. We obeyed him because he's liberated us from the slavery of sin. And we strive to be holy. We strive to be pure. We strive to be blameless because he's given us as a bride to his son. And we want to stand before him as a bride ordained in all of the purity of Christ for the marriage supper of the Lamb. God does these things that we might praise him for his glorious grace. May our lives be the fragrant offering of a sacrifice of praise to the God who has redeemed us. Father, we simply, humbly come before you and say thank you for sending Christ to be our Savior. Thank you for providing us salvation. Thank you for drawing us to yourself, for showing us the glory of the light of the gospel in the face of Christ. And oh, Father, we plead for every person in this room and in this town who has not yet seen the glory of the light of the gospel, that you would pursue them and save them. We even humbly ask you to use us in the process for the praise of your glorious grace. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.